The scripture reading for this morning is from Mark 14, verses 12 through 21. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Several days ago, as I was giving some thought to the text that we're going to be considering this morning, I had a conversation with one of the men in our congregation, Jim Davis. And as he shared with me an experience from his life, I realized that the benefit of this passage, what this passage is really about, is what he had experienced and lived out. And so I've asked Jim Davis to come and share with us this morning. Jim, if you'll come up here. It's going to take a few minutes to preface our sermon. God bless you, Jim.
I want to praise God this morning for the way in which he helped me and my wife, Frida, in the most difficult time of our life. It was 12 years ago, and Frida gave birth to our third son, Timothy. I was in the delivery room at the time, but as soon as I looked into his eyes, Timothy's eyes, I knew that something was wrong, and I was horrified. I spent an awful evening back home that night, and when the pediatrician called the next morning and told us that Timothy was both mentally and would be physically handicapped, that he was a Down syndrome child, and that he had multiple heart defects, which we would learn later would require open heart surgery within the next 9 months, I was even more horrified. Frankly, I wasn't ready to face it. But it didn't seem like it was working out that way for me. In fact, I thought I had asked God for a child, and my viewpoint at that point was he had given me a vegetable. Today, 12 years later, some of you know my son Timothy, and he's no vegetable. In fact, Dave Carlberg has nicknamed him Dynamo, and I agree. But I didn't see that at the time, and I wasn't ready to think about it. I wasn't ready to face it, and I grew more bitter. And I grew increasingly bitter for a space of about 3 weeks until I discovered that I had cancer. I checked into the hospital for surgery, and that evening in the hospital, after my wife had gone home, I felt alone, I felt crushed, I felt devastated. I was still bewildered. I didn't understand what God was doing, if he was doing anything, but I had no strength to be bitter. I was just desperately needing help. And so I prayed. It wasn't a pretty prayer, but I took comfort, and it wasn't a whole lot different than some of David's prayers in the Psalms, where they weren't sometimes pretty prayers either, but they were honest. I remember vividly my prayer that night. I prayed, "Lord, I'm not even sure you're there. And if you are, I'm not sure you have anything good for me, that you care about me at all. But if, and certainly, I don't see how any good could ever come to anyone out of any of this, despite what I've been taught. Nevertheless, I prayed, I'm without strength now. I have no other resources. If you're there, and if you'll help me, then I'll give you the thanks for it. Well, nothing happened. I didn't really expect it to. So I went on to sleep that night, drained, but I went on to sleep. But the next morning, I woke with a most profound sense of peace and even joy that I've never known in my whole life. Now, I remember thinking, this is ridiculous. What do I have to be joyous about? I've never liked to kid myself or hypnotize myself or deceive myself. So I remember figuratively slapping myself on the face and saying, now look, Davis, get a hold of yourself. Nothing's different. Nothing's changed since last night. There's no new information. There's no reason for any more hope. There's no change in the prognosis. Nothing's different. So why am I feeling this sense of joy? It seemed ridiculous. But after making sure that I wasn't just deceiving myself and the joy really persisted, I had to say I was thankful. Lord, thank you. I don't know why. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. But thank you. I felt a sense of joy. It was absurd, but it was wonderful. And this sense of joy and peace wasn't just for that morning. It persisted. It persisted through a couple of years of difficult times. During that period, although Frida and I prayed for healing, both for me and for Tim, God never gave us the assurance that we would be healed. But He did give us an assurance, not a mental assurance, because the facts didn't seem to bear it up. But He gave us a deep down, heartfelt, unshakable conviction that somehow He was with us, and that somehow He was in control, although I couldn't understand it, and that somehow, whatever happened, it was okay. And the fact that that persisted is still the biggest miracle of my life. But my story is only half the story. God also gave the same sense of peace and joy even to my wife, Frida. And I came to understand over the next couple of years that that was perhaps an even greater miracle than mine. The burden on her was perhaps even greater, because not only did she have to deal with my troubles, but she had the continuing demands of our three sons to deal with. But she can attest and will attest, and were the time permitting, I'd like for her to be here with me this morning to tell you of how God provided for her during that time as well. And God did continue to provide through not all rosy circumstances. In the ensuing months, over a period of 2 years, I had surgery, followed by radiation treatment, followed by open heart surgery on Tim when he was 9 months old, followed by a recurrence of the cancer a year later, then chemotherapy, which had to be halted in mid-treatment as my condition worsened. In fact, worsened to the point where we made preparations for what seemed to be my imminent death. But surprisingly, God revived me, and I'm here today to tell you that from an eternal perspective, those were some of the best years of our lives. Our almost constant dependence on God and an awareness, such a complete awareness that it was not of myself, but it was God who was supplying this, was wonderful. And the opportunities to witness were the best I've ever had. It was natural. What could I do but say what God was doing for me? It was so clearly not of me that there was no handicap, no hindrance in being forthright in telling others about what He was doing. In fact, my testimony is the same as the Apostle Paul's. As he told the Corinthians, how he had been when he had almost been killed in Asia. And this is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "We should like you, our brothers, to know something of what we went through in Asia. At that time, we were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves this was the end. Yet we believe now that we had this experience of coming to the end of our tether, that we might learn to trust not in ourselves, but in God." And my testimony is that coming to the end of your tether, as I did, need not be bad. In fact, it can be wonderful. Because if you're willing to meet God, you're bound to meet Him there. And He is able to meet all of your needs through His glorious resources in Christ Jesus. All praise to God.
Appreciate Jim's eloquent expression of the great truth of Scripture, and that's where we're going to end up this morning. is with the reality that Jim Davis talked about. If you aren't on our text this morning, it is Mark the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 12. If you've been studying along with us in the book of Mark, you know that as beautiful as Mary's anointing of Jesus was, it was funereal because it was an anointing for his death. In fact, from the anointing on, a terminal gloom hangs over Jesus' life, which only becomes darker and denser with the machinations of Judas and his contracting with the religious establishment to betray Jesus as soon as they can do it without other people being around. Some eminent critical scholars over the years have said because of this, it appears to them that at this point in Jesus' life, that matters escaped his control, so that Jesus became a helpless victim. Albert Schweitzer, in his famous The Quest for the Historical Jesus, which is a study of history, the accounts of Christ's life, states this position with grand eloquence. He says, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. But," says Schweitzer, "it refuses to turn. And he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward in the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still." So according to Albert Schweitzer, Jesus simply overplayed his hand, and as a result, he was mangled like a doll in the gears of history, and as those gears turn, he bounces in the gears of history, ever ground on, and he even is being ground today. Now that is a powerful thesis, an image. Jesus wedged in the grinding cogs of history, his best laid plans gone awry. I mean, that is powerful imagery. But it is absolutely and utterly false. Because it's just the opposite. Jesus had a profound command to the very beginning of his final journey to the cross. And that is what we see in our text before us, is that when life appears to be falling apart, you have the Master's mastery. And we have a God who, when everything is crumbling, is in control. One who speaks to the condition that was so beautifully described this morning. That's our kind of God. Now, we are introduced to Jesus' mastery by his premeditated preparation for the Passover. Now, we understand that he'd given a lot of thought to the Passover because when his disciples ask him, Passover coming, when are we going to celebrate the Passover? Jesus immediately gave detailed plans. And Mark records in verses 13 through 15, "So he sent two of his disciples," Luke says that's John and Peter, "telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" Now, evidently, Jesus had made previous arrangements with a homeowner in Jerusalem to have this happen. And obviously, that man was a follower, perhaps a secret follower of Jesus, because he agreed to a coded behavior of one of his servants to direct the two disciples to the upper room. You see, it was customary that women bore water pots, either on their head or carried them, and that men carried a leather pouch, water skin. And so a man walking through Jerusalem or through town carrying a water pot would be very noticeable, sort of like a man carrying a purse. They couldn't miss it. And Peter and John easily spotted the servant. They followed him. They met the homeowner. They were ushered into the secret chamber. Now the question is, why all of this care? And I think, first of all, we can see that it was to hide the location from Judas. Judas was seeking a time when Jesus was apart from the crowds so that the establishment could come and get him. And this would have been perfect. He knew when no one else knew what the plans of Judas were. The second reason is he wanted to control the environment of the Passover. This is easily the most important and greatest meal ever eaten in the history of the universe. Jesus wanted to control the environment. He was going to identify himself as the Passover lamb par excellence, the one spoken of by the ceremonial system, prophesied by the prophets, prophesied by John the Baptist, and he was going to do that with his intimates. It was his final meal. He would never eat another meal until he was stretched above the sky, below the sky above and the earth below. And the Passover would graphically explain the centrality of Christ in salvation. His blood must be wine to us. His flesh must be bread. There must be a dynamic spiritual ingestion of his life if we are to have life. So graphic and so powerful is the gospel in this meal, that he's to be the staple of our life, the beginning and the end of our salvation, our very food that we eat. And so the Passover was easily the most important meal chronicled in the history of the universe. And he wanted to have control. And the final reason is that night was a night of great expectation. Back at the original Passover, Exodus the 12th chapter, verse 42, we read, "Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all Israelites are so to keep vigil to honor the Lord in the generations to come." The rabbinical commentary in that passage says that because there was deliverance wrought that night, they could look for deliverance at Passover. And so this expectation existed with many people, and he was going to capitalize on it. But the dream of Israel was going to come true through what happened on this night. And so we see that far from being crushed on the gears of history, our Lord, when everything was coming apart, was most in charge. Well, he was always in charge, but he was in charge here. In fact, the Last Supper and his words don't make any sense unless this is the case. "Take, eat, this is my body, and this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out from you." That doesn't make any sense at all if he wasn't in control and didn't know where he was going. And so our text teaches a sovereign mastery of the darkest days of his life. The motif is a sovereign, premeditated, detailed control. And a God who is in control when the foundations of his earthly existence are crumbling is a God who can take care of us when our life is falling in. Just like he did for Jim and Frida Davis. Just like he's done for Bill and Sally Phillips. Now, Peter and John, having found things exactly as Jesus had prepared them, told them, prepared the Passover, the end of verse 16. No doubt the owner and the rest were involved in the festive details, the ritual search for leaven, and of course not finding leaven, and the expected answer that there was none anywhere. Peter and John purchasing a lamb, going to the great temple, getting themselves in line, going through an assembly line process whereby the lamb was slain. Josephus says that there were over 250,000 lambs slain during Passover. So it was slain, the blood was passed along, dashed upon the altar. The room was arranged for the number of people, low-lying tables and low-lying divans, couches to lie on. And then the lamb was set to roasting on a pomegranate spit, just like thousands of others in Jerusalem that day. And the aroma of roasting lamb, the aroma of sacrifice, was redolent all over Jerusalem. It was a smell
of sacrifice over the city. And in the evening, sometimes after 6 p.m., because the new day began after 6, Jesus and his men arrived and were placed around the table. Now, from what we can piece together from the other Gospels, especially John, the 13th chapter, verses 23 through 26, it appears that Jesus would be resting on his left elbow, reclining toward the table with his feet out behind him. On the other side, to his left, would be Judas. And on this side would be John. So that John's head was at Jesus' chest, a few inches away, and Jesus' head was at Judas' chest, making for some very intimate conversation. Now, Jesus, of course, was in charge of the celebration, and so he led them through as they began the meal, pronouncing a blessing over the Passover festival, and then the wine, drinking the first cup, traditionally reciting the story of the Exodus. How would it have been to heard that story from the lips of Jesus as he recited their deliverance? The singing of a new psalm. This was taken from the Hallel Psalm, Psalms 113 to 15, to be specific. Then their drinking of the second cup, and next the breaking and blessing of the bread, and then Jesus distributed the bread to the disciples, and they began to dip it into a mixture of bitter herbs and stewed fruit. It was at this time, at this stage in the meal, that Jesus became troubled in spirit. John tells us in his account, John 13, 21. They saw it, or they heard it in the tremor in his voice. And then he unleashed a bombshell, which is verse 18 of our text. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now that was a horrifying announcement. And it was particularly horrifying because of that final phrase, "one who is eating with me," because that was an allusion to Psalm 41 and Ahithophel. He was saying, there is an Ahithophel in our midst, a traitor. And the disciples were aghast. No one had ever thought it or suspected it. And Jesus says that there is a traitor and that he is going to be betrayed. Now, Judas, we know, was motivated by greed, pure and simple. He was a man who had an adding machine mind. He constantly knew the price, instantly knew the price of Mary's spikenard ointment. And he was pilfering from the treasury. That does seem unbelievable. Can you imagine being in the apostolic band, hearing all the teaching of Jesus, rubbing shoulders with all of these men, and being completely out of sync? In fact, a traitor. But you know, that really does have a contemporary ring. I don't know if some of you remember reading an article, it was April 14, 1986, Tribune, about the evangelical bank robber. Remember that? Who was killed in a shootout down in Florida. He killed two FBI agents before he himself was taken out. They found that though he'd been involved in numerous robberies, he'd maintained an image of a born-again Christian, a family man. In fact, there was even an article in Home Life magazine about his upstanding Christian example. It isn't that hard to do, you know. You just have to learn a few shibboleths, learn how to pronounce the words right. There's only five or six words. If you can say them right and say them in the right place, you'll fool the elect. Have the same likes and even better, the same dislikes. And people will think that you are part of the church. Amazing, we say. But you know, Judas would have completely understood because he had mastered it. And it was a chilling acknowledgement. Jesus knew in that dark hour, in the darkest of hours, as the clouds were gathering about him, he knew what was going to happen. In fact, he was in control of those circumstances. He was not a doll caught on the gears of history. Flopping around, he was turning the gears. John tells us the disciples, hearing this, were aghast, that they stared at one another, at a loss to know what was meant. None suspected Judas. And our text says in verse 19, they were saddened.
And one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." You hear those words going around the table with the 12 as in different intonations and different volume. They're saying, "Surely not I." And Judas was so cool. Jesus' head is in his bosom. And he says, "Surely not I." I mean, that is cold and calculated. Do you realize that all Jesus would have had to do at that time is shout, "Traitor!" And in about 2 seconds, if Peter had had Judas in a headlock? I mean, Mark records the public answer. "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread in the bowl with me." If I was one of the disciples, I might have been tempted to say, "Well, thanks, Lord, we're all dipping in the bowl with you." The master was in control. In fact, he was so much in control that despite the closing doom, he was reaching out to Jesus' love. We'll come back to this dipping in the bowl in just a moment. Do you realize that in the upper room, when no one had washed feet, Jesus got down and washed their feet, and he washed Judas' feet. And moreover, John says, he says, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, everyone was not clean. Judas, old friend, he was saying, "You're not clean. One of you is not clean." And Judas knew who it was. And Jesus was reaching out to Judas. And when he alluded to Psalm 41, which had the line about Ahithophel, "one who dips into the bowl with me," that was to be a warning to his conscience. "Judas, I am on to you, and there is time to repent if you will." And it was a warning about what awaited him. And you know what happened to Ahithophel when he was found out? He went out and hung himself. And this became tragically true in Judas' life. The seating arrangement. It's a place of honor to be seated next to the master, and his head is in Judas' chest. Judas can smell Jesus. And he's going to betray him. He's putting him in a place where he could have private conversation and he could repent. And lastly, we see that Jesus reached out to Judas to the very end. John tells us in verse 23 of the 13th chapter, "One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved," that would be John, "was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, 'Ask him which one he means.' And leaning back against Jesus, he asked, 'Lord, who is it?'" The seating arrangement made that so easy, John only had to turn his head and say that. "Who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it into the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. What a thing. What an act of love. Culturally, to dip a morsel in and give it to someone else was a sign of friendship. Extended as friendship. You see, the same thing happened with Boaz when he meets Ruth. He says, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it into the wine vinegar." Jesus was reaching out to Judas. He was saying, "My good friend, here's my friendship. Here's my love. Here's forgiveness. Here's restoration. Here's my heart. All you got to do is repent." But the door, it slammed shut. And he took the bread without repentance. He took it rather with arrogance. And John tells us, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you were about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought he was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. It was the midnight of Judas' soul, the suicide of soul, the death of an eternal soul. What a loss. The offer was genuine. If Judas would have repented, Jesus would have still gone to the cross, but Judas would have been saved. What a testimony this is to the mastery of Jesus as he reaches out in his darkest hour when he knows the world is falling on to Judas. What a loss for Judas. Jesus then proclaims as Judas is exiled, verse 21, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son. It would be better for him if he had not been born." A verbal epitaph by Jesus, I think, is a cry of sorrow. But the fact is, there is a sinning which negates the very existence of a man. What a tragic thing. The Master's mastery in the seemingly triumphant sin is a crowning glory. He, the Son of Man, he takes that title for himself, will go, and he did go, just as it was written about him. Psalm 22, Psalm 53, the ceremonial sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's not Jesus' body that lies mangled on the tree, or the wheel, or the gears of history. Jesus is moving the wheel. And he is the master of the dark times. What Jim Davis shared this morning was that kind of God who is in control even of the dark times and who will bring the most beautiful subjective peace and awareness if we yield to him in our dark times. Like he said, when you're really down and you turn to him there, he'll meet you. And he will. He's the God of another man by the name of Frederick Nolan. Many years ago, Frederick Nolan was fleeing a persecution in North Africa, and he was ahead of his pursuers, and he was in the countryside, and he was running across this countryside, leaping boulders and hiding and dodging, and he finally fell into a cave, absolutely exhausted, and knew he could go no farther, and knew that his pursuers were going to catch up with him, and he was done. And as he lay in the cave, catching his breath, and began to calm down, he'd noticed that a spider had moved to the front of the cave and was busy weaving a web across the front of the cave. The web was complete, and his pursuers were coming by, and they stopped, and one of them wondered if he'd gone into the cave, but when they saw the spider web, they realized it was impossible, and so they went on. He escaped, got back to his friends, where he proclaimed these words, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." Where is God in relationship to your life? If you're going through dark times, and, you know, we can say it again and again because it's true, joy and woe are woven fine, a mantle for the soul divine. It's in all of our lives, joy and woe, the ups and downs of life. But if you're going through those downs, have you found that yielding and that peace, that shalom, that well-being? Because if God is the God of your life, you are not going to be crushed on the wheels of history and life. Fate is never going to decide your destination. God is, and we need to rest in him because he is our mighty fortress. We need to believe that with all of our hearts. Jesus was in control when life was falling in. And if life is falling in for you, Jesus is control of your life. Believe it. Hold it to your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this account about Jesus' control when life was tumbling in. We thank you for the exalted testimony of Jim Davis about what happened with him and Frida. We pray, our Father, that that would be the reality that we would own, walking in that peace of a God who loves his children and cares for them. Help us to rest in it, we pray. We pray for hearts now that are going through dark times, professional uncertainty, uncertainties maybe just like this or like what the Phillips have gone through, that you are a God who holds all things together in the darkest times. And would you bring that assurance and security? Help us to take this to our hearts, God, because it's going to happen for all of us in the years to come. And may we live the reality of Jesus and the Davises and the Phillips and many others of our brothers and sisters who've borne testimony before. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.